Please turn in your Old Testament scriptures. Our reading coming from Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. That will be our scripture reading. We'll read the first portion of this chapter, Leviticus chapter 16. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. We'll end our reading there. Our New Testament reading, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll end our reading there. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible is not a mysterious book that only some people with secret or special knowledge are able to understand. The great reformer and martyr William Tyndale declared boldly that if God spared his life, he would cause a plowboy to know more of the Scripture than the Pope. But this is not to say that there is no effort required to study and know the truth of God's Word. Yes, the Bible is not a mystery. It's not a riddle. But there is a need to study, to think, to meditate upon the truth of God's Word. Laziness is dangerous, both for the individual Christian. Laziness is dangerous also for churches, for local congregations. Especially in America today, the resources available for the study of God's Word have never been greater. And yet, is the understanding of the average Christian in our nation today greater or less than in previous generations? Our problems today are lack of focus and effort to take seriously God's Word, to study it. The text that we consider today, Romans 3:21-26, is familiar, but what a theologically rich portion of God's Word. Martin Luther called these verses the chief point and central place of the Epistle to the Romans and the whole Bible. That's an amazing statement. May God give wisdom to me. May God give wisdom then to each one here, so that we might properly understand and apply God's truth. Starting with Romans 3:21, Paul begins to explain in fuller measure the glorious gospel that he first mentioned in Romans 1:16-17. As I mentioned in our first sermon on Romans, Paul wrote this book after some 25 years of faithful and difficult ministry. And throughout the book of Romans, you can see the tremendous intellect that Paul was given. We might imagine that he had most of the Old Testament memorized. He had spent many years now communicating the truth of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. The end result is not a simple collection of truth that you can count on one hand, is it? But no, it's a challenging and yet still an orderly presentation of the guilt of all men, the desperate condition of all Jews and Gentiles, the common hope for all men and women in the sovereign work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what we have today is not a mystery, but it does require us to stop and to focus, to think not just here in this sermon, but I trust even after we are finished, to continue thinking about these things. By God's grace, this congregation has had opportunity to hear the gospel message proclaimed hundreds, if not thousands, of times. But hearing the truth should be like enjoying a good meal. You should be hungry for more. And although we're familiar with the subjects that we will consider today, it's so important that we not just are familiar, but that we master the truth presented here. And children, younger men and women, this is also so important for you to understand as best you can. In not many years, you'll also be called to defend, to know this truth. How important that you are living in terms of this truth now, while you have opportunity to hear, to listen, to grow. We'll look at these verses, these six verses, in four parts. Verse 21, then verses 22 and 23, Third, verse 24 through 25a, and then finally verses 25b through 26. How do you summarize these six verses? There's so much, but I think it is good to try to capture them as much as possible in a summary sentence here, at least as one summary, that God in His perfect righteousness, God in His perfect righteousness declares that you are righteous through faith because God set forth Christ Jesus as the mercy seat. That's the truth we will unpack in greater detail as we continue. So first, verse 21. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the administration of the law. Verse 21. I heard a sermon several years ago by a minister in Pennsylvania, Reverend William Einbechter, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. He made a point in a sermon on Genesis that I think is very helpful concerning God's covenant promises, especially as you see them in the book of Genesis. We believe, do we not, that salvation in all of Scripture is by the grace of God, never something earned by man. And in the Old Testament, you find two major covenants of promise. You might call them promise covenants. Two significant covenants of promise. The covenant made first with Abraham, and then the later covenant made with David. So those are the two great promises, the promise covenants. Along with these two promise covenants, these two main promise covenants, God gave what might be called administrative covenants. These administrative covenants work together with the promise covenants, but they are not to be confused. The administrative covenants showed how God's people were to live in light of the promises given to them. The administrative covenants were not new ways of salvation through obedience. No, but they set forth the response of God's people to the promise covenants. And what are the two main administrative covenants? They are that of circumcision and then the Mosaic Law, the covenant of the law, the administration of the law. Listen to the important point that Paul makes in Galatians 3, Galatians 3, 17 and 18. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see, Paul distinguishes between the promise given to Abraham, the administration of the law, which came some 430 years later, that pointed to the promise, but it's not identical to the promise. And listen also to Romans 4, 9 and 10, a passage we will, Lord willingly, soon consider in greater detail. In Romans 4:10, Paul again makes a difference between the covenant of grace, the promise covenant, and the administrative covenant of circumcision. Look at Romans 4, 9 and 10. Paul is speaking of the blessedness of justification, the blessedness of salvation through grace. And Paul asks, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The promise came to Abraham even before the administration of circumcision came. The promise came to Abraham before the administration of the law was given. And so with this background in mind, listen again to Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. For almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people had practiced circumcision. For over 1400 years, the Jewish people offered sacrifices. They performed other rituals according to the administrative covenant of the law. So can you appreciate, can you see the great challenge for Paul explaining the significance of the gospel in light of the long-standing and then, in some cases, the many misunderstood traditions? Not only does Paul have to understand or explain properly the true understanding of the law, the other administrative covenants, but Paul had to deal with all the confusion that came with Jewish traditions, not directly from the Word of God. So you see the words "but now" in verse 21. Those words point to the very significant change in how God would administer His covenant promise. No longer would the righteousness of God be made known or manifested through the administrative covenant of the law. Again, God's law to Israel was never the means of their salvation. But God's law did show God's righteousness. It showed His perfection, His holiness. It showed clearly how even no man could earn salvation through obedience, through works. Now, unfortunately, as we know from the New Testament, many Jewish people trusted in the external blessings. They trusted in circumcision. They trusted in the law. Paul has already exposed that circumcision and the law cannot be trusted in for salvation. That's not the same point he's making here. He's saying even more. The righteousness of God is now manifested. It is now made known outside the national, the religious boundaries of the law. This is a significant change. This is a significant change in God's perfect plan of redemption. Listen to a longer quotation from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, 7 through 13, making the same point in different words, but the same point that Paul makes here. Listen as I read. Hebrews 8, starting with verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The author of Hebrews is identifying that first covenant with the administration of the law, the administrative covenant. That covenant is becoming obsolete, that administration through the law. Now earlier in Romans 1:17, Paul wrote that in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. In Romans 1:18, Paul wrote that the wrath of God also is being revealed. So Paul turns again to that theme of revelation. Here, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed. It has already been made known in the gospel message. Now, when we looked at Romans 1:16 and 17, we looked at this expression, the righteousness of God. What does it mean? I don't think it always means the same thing in every appearance. In Romans 1:17, I defined the righteousness of God as that act by which God brings people into right relationship with Himself. It is the work that God does to bring sinners into right relationship with Himself. That, I think, is a good definition
for the righteousness of God, the administrative covenant of the law, then for over 1400 years, showed God's righteousness. It pointed to God's righteousness, not through obedience, but it pointed to the fact that salvation has always been by grace. But now, in a much greater way, the gospel message shows how God brings people into right relationship with Himself. Note the end of verse 21. The law and the prophets both witness to the fact that God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law. Isn't that an incredible point? The law even witnesses to the proclamation of a righteousness apart from the law. The prophets, the same thing. What Paul is saying there is that the entire Old Testament is a witness to Jesus Christ. It is a witness to the way that God brings people into right relationship with Himself based on Christ's perfect life and death, His burial and resurrection. All of Scripture points to that reality. And now with the coming of Christ, there is no more need for the administration of the law to serve as that witness. A much greater witness now is given. Well, second then, God shows His righteousness to those who have saving faith in Christ. This is the only way of salvation, verses 22 and 23. Let me again read those. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me again give a definition for the expression the righteousness of God that's used here in verse 21 and 22. I think we are to see a slightly different definition in verses 25 and 26, but we'll note that later. Again, the righteousness of God here in verse 21 and 22 is the act, is the work that God does to bring people into right relationship with Himself. How are men and women brought into right relationship with God? A number of things could be said, but what does verse 22 emphasize? It emphasizes the essential nature of faith in Jesus Christ. That's not the only thing, but that's what is first mentioned here. Now, there's considerable discussion about the phrase faith in Jesus Christ. Literally, that could be translated the faith of Jesus Christ. The question then is, what do we mean by the faith of Jesus Christ? Is this faith in Jesus Christ, or somehow the faith or actions of Jesus Christ? Now, if you're interested in a fuller discussion of this question, I'd be happy to speak with you at another time. But for now, I want to state in summary that I think the best translation is faith in Jesus Christ. That's how most English versions read. And I don't think there's a reason to change that. That is certainly the emphasis of chapters 3 and 4. Not that the focus somehow is on men. Not at all. But that is the key subject. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's worth observing, maybe you know this already, the word faith shares the same root as the word believe. So there's a double emphasis here on believing, on trusting, on faith in Jesus Christ. Now you know that God's purposes are much greater than simply your happiness. You are not the center of God's plan. You are not at the center of His greatest concern. No, His glory is His greatest concern. But this does not mean that salvation of individual believers is of no concern to God. It's not that He just thinks of masses of people. No, we believe in Scripture, with the authority of Scripture, God is concerned about the salvation of individuals. God acts to bring people into right relationship with Himself. And He does this by giving to men and women, to children, saving faith in Jesus Christ. A gift that is given. We have proclaimed this, we know this, but what a glorious truth it is. That God, to individuals, and yes, to many people, but to individuals, He gives saving faith to believe. It's not simply that you're raised in a Christian home, but what a blessing that it is. But no, if you have faith in Christ, that you did not just catch that. No, it is a gift that God has given to you to know and believe the gospel message. May our familiarity with this truth never diminish how precious and important this is. Question and answer 21 from the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is true faith? The answer, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. And then question 61 also from the Heidelberg Catechism asks, why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? The answer, it is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. So faith is not a work. It's not something special that God sees in a person and then rewards that person. The faith is a gift that God gives so that one may fully trust in Jesus Christ and be declared righteous because of the complete work of the triune God. Observe again the emphasis on believing at the end of verse 22. This verse might be summarized, God's righteousness is available only through faith in Christ. But it is available to anyone who has faith in Christ. There is an exclusivity. It is only through faith. But then it is available to anyone that God gives saving faith. Now verse 22b and verse 23 look back on the very long section of Romans 1:18. Through 3:20. Hopefully you have memorized Romans 3:23 before. If you haven't, do so. An important memory verse. Look at both 22b and verse 23. You see they are similar. For there is no difference, and for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Familiar words, but these are part of Paul's argument, aren't they? They both begin with four. These are arguments in support of what Paul is saying, that God's righteousness apart from the law has been manifested, a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, and that salvation is found only through faith. Two arguments are given to prove that. The argument is, what other way could there be of salvation? That's basically the point. How else could men be saved? How else, apart from the work of Christ? All men and women stand guilty. There is no difference. Even further than all have sinned, all continue to fall short. All have sinned in Adam and in their own actions. All continue, that next verb there is in the present tense, all continue to fall short or lack God's glory. That's an interesting expression, to fall short of God's glory. Listen to Romans 1:23, talking about the rebellion of men and women who changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Idolatry exchanges the glory of God for the glory of man. And then the end of Romans. Romans ends with, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
So the focus of, you might say, the entire book of Romans is to give glory to God. So what is it to fall short of God's glory? I think different explanations can be given. We know that creation shows the glory of God. That word glory can refer to His power, His wisdom, His skill, His excellence in all things. Men and women then were created in the image of God in a special way. Men and women are to recognize God's glory, to live for God's glory. But we see sin then is an attempt to either steal God's glory or to diminish, to not recognize it. All men and women then fail to live up to God's perfect standards. All men and women fail to do everything as an expression of God's glory. So all men fall short. What other way of salvation could there be then? Well, third, we are declared righteous by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God set forth Jesus as the mercy seat. Look at verses 24 and 25a. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. How does verse 24 connect with the previous verses? It almost kind of jumps out, but it is connected. I think it makes the most sense to see it connected back to verse 22a. For all who believe, for all who have faith in Jesus Christ, they are then justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Then verse 25a further describes that work of Christ. There are at least four key words in verse 24. Justified, freely, grace, and redemption. The word justified shares the same root as the word righteous. So justified, just, and righteous are all connected. They're not all identical words, but they are similar words. So to be justified then means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous, why? Because one's sins have been placed on Jesus Christ. His righteousness is then given. It is imputed. It is accounted to the one who believes. Listen to the longer explanation from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Every word is important, but you might not catch them all. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. That freely, I think, comes from Romans 3 here. Not by infusing righteousness into them. That's the Catholic view, the Roman view. But by pardoning their sins, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and have His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. There must be 40 passages all brought together in one long statement. It's a beautiful statement, not something you're going to catch just listening to it. Then notice the next two key words, freely and grace. These are two key words emphasized at least another three times in Romans. Freely, grace. They both emphasize that God's salvation has no basis in you. God had no compulsion to bring salvation to you. No, He freely chose to give. An act of pure grace. No deserving of that grace. We sing the song Amazing Grace, rejoicing that we have been saved. But I think it's difficult. It's difficult for us to appreciate what is so amazing about God's grace. It's not just what it does that makes it amazing. No, but it's that it was totally undeserved.
That is why we sing, God's grace is amazing. Most of the gifts that we give and receive, not all of them, but most of the gifts that we give and receive are really not true acts of grace freely given. Often we say at Christmas time, well, we give gifts because Christ was given as a gift. But most of the gifts we give and receive are more based on social convention, mutual exchange. I give you a gift, you give me a gift. That's very nice. Nothing wrong with that. But the point is, we're very much used to receiving gifts. We almost take it for granted. We expect them. We are certainly a society that expects many things. It's not grace. We deserve these things, we say. But God's work of justifying sinners through the work of Christ is perfectly free. Nothing forcing God. Nothing that said He had to do this. No, it is perfectly free. And so there is no reason why you or me have been brought to saving faith that in the slightest rests in you or in me. Let's never forget this, because it is so important not only in how we respond to God, but also how we deal then with others. The fourth key word of verse 24 is the word redemption. Redemption. The word means to be set free because a price has been paid. The word has a larger context in the Greek and Roman world in terms of slavery and freedom. No doubt some of Paul's listeners were slaves. Some of them maybe even freed slaves. They would have appreciated that idea of redemption. And it is a most appropriate word, isn't it? For describing our deliverance from the curse of the law and the slavery of sin. We have been given true freedom because a real price has been paid. That's what makes freedom real, is that it came with a price that was paid. Now, this language of redemption doesn't just come from the world of Roman slavery. Before Paul spoke of redemption, it was Jesus who spoke of His death in this way. Matthew 20:28, a very important passage. Matthew 20:28, the words of our Lord. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for, that is, in the place of many. The word ransom is related to the word redemption, right? A ransom is the price that is paid. Jesus then did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to give His life as that price of redemption in place of His people. Verse 25 introduces another key and a somewhat difficult word. Propitiation. Not a word we commonly use. Some translations don't even use this word. Too unfamiliar. There are three related Greek words that are translated as propitiation, at least in the New King James Version. Further, the word here that is translated as propitiation is used only one other time, the same exact word. It's used in Hebrews 9:5, where it is translated as mercy seat. And William Tyndale, in his translation, also translated the word here as mercy seat in Romans. The mercy seat we read about earlier was part of the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, at least in our English translations. It was a golden plate, again, part of the larger Ark of the Covenant. There were two cherubs placed on that mercy seat, one on each end. The mercy seat, then, was that place where propitiation took place. The word propitiation means an offering, and it's an offering that turns away the wrath of God, an offering that provides also forgiveness. Now, there is some question about how to best fit all of these details together. Let me make three points in summary. First, the death of Jesus Christ is connected with the Day of Atonement. By the use of that word, which we could translate mercy seat, there is a clear connection with the Day of Atonement. The death of Jesus then is compared to that blood that was sprinkled once a year on the mercy seat. And I think this is one reason why Paul speaks of the law and the prophets witnessing to the righteousness of God shown apart from the law. Right? Isn't that a picture, when it was first given, of Jesus Christ? Yes, it testifies of the righteousness of God, but it also points to the righteousness that would be shown apart from that system of sacrifices. And so the entire system of sacrifices, part of that administrative covenant of the law, is no longer needed to show the righteousness of God. Because Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is that place where forgiveness took place. That's the second point. The death of Jesus, then we can say, clearly provided both forgiveness. It also turned away the wrath of God. Paul has spent nearly three chapters speaking of God's wrath. It is now the death of Jesus, which is a propitiation. It turns away the wrath of God, which is why we now enjoy true peace with God. Third, Paul again emphasizes faith as the means of receiving the blessing of Christ's work as our Redeemer, as the sacrifice to bring redemption. Paul wrote the book of Romans some 27 years after the death of Jesus. Not that many years later. But there's no loss of power with the passing of time. No, through faith, there is an instant, there is a continuous application of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. It's not how long ago that matters, is it? No, it is through faith. There is true union. Through faith, there is the full receiving of those blessings. Well, fourth then, the death of Jesus then shows God's righteousness and why He can rightfully declare sinners to be righteous. Look at verse 25b and 26. To demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is so much theological truth in these six verses. We're almost to the end. I hope you're still with me here. Verse 25b and verse 26 answer two related questions. How did God handle the sins of those who died before Jesus died? And how can God be just and righteous in declaring sinners to be righteous who in no way deserve His grace? How is God righteous in that He did not punish sins as they deserved in the past? How can God be righteous to justify sinners? Well, the answer to the first question is that God still justified Old Testament believers such as Abraham and David and countless others, even though no sacrifice was yet offered that could truly pay for their sins. And so we see verse 25 speaks of God's forbearance, His patience, that He passed over those sins. He did not bring full vengeance for those sins. But was God unrighteous in so doing? Not at all. How was God righteous in doing this? I think here we're to understand a slightly different idea of God's righteousness than in verse 21 and 22. Here, I think the idea of God's righteousness is not so much related to God's work of making sinners righteous as it is His consistency between His holiness and His actions. How did a holy God ever declare sinners without a perfect sacrifice being offered? How could He declare them righteous? Well, the answer is the same as to the question, how can God be righteous and yet just in declaring righteous
in just in declaring righteous, miserable sinners after the death of Christ?
The answer to both is the death of Jesus demonstrates His righteousness. The death of Jesus shows God did make full punishment for sin. For those who died before Christ came, yes, that sacrifice came after. But just as God could declare Abraham righteous 2,000 years before the death of Jesus, that's why God can declare you righteous 2,000 years after the death of Jesus. In both cases, the full punishment for sin has been made. God is righteous in both cases. Almost every state governor and president, near the end of his term in office, will offer pardons and clemency to convicted felons. Haley Barbour, who recently stepped down as governor of Mississippi, granted over 200 pardons and clemencies right before he left office. Richard Nixon, I guess, holds the record for a president. He offered 204 pardons shortly before the end of his term. Bill Clinton offered 140 pardons, some of them very infamous. But God does not give pardons like governors and presidents. Those pardons are sometimes purchased, aren't they? Those pardons are used to grant influence like Bill Clinton did in New York when he pardoned that terrorist gang, which no doubt helped win Hillary a few votes for her race in the Senate. No, God is not like a governor who simply says, "Well, I pardon you. You're free." No, God shows He is perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous when He grants forgiveness because a full payment has been made. That's why forgiveness of sins can be offered. It's not a game. It's not political. Now, I trust that this message for almost all of us has been familiar. This is thankfully not the first time that we have given attention to God's sovereignty, to the work of Jesus Christ. But our familiarity must not keep us from continuing as we are able to study these things more deeply. Sermons are not the place for all that can be said on a subject. Fathers especially, you have a great responsibility to know, to teach these things. Now listen to a CD from White Horse Inn, where they went, I think, even to a pastor's conference, and they were asking people about justification. They were recording the answers that were given. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said the answers made him cry. And so let's not take for granted that we know these things. If we do, that's wonderful. Let's study them deeper. You know, every year we give attention to the Reformation. We have a celebration sometimes at the home of Andy and Becky. We sing some songs, we get together, but there's so much more to study and to know. We have not exhausted the study of the Reformation, the key doctrines that have come from the Reformation. Let's not grow weary in continuing to pursue these things. They are vital, vital for our individual well-being. They are vital even for the encouragement of other Christians. Consider one other aspect here of application from this passage, and how you are to deal with others, especially those who are difficult to get along with, even others who have sinned against you. Since we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, we rightfully seek to deal with others as God deals with us. Of course, we recognize there are supreme distinctions, but God does give us the pattern, even as Jesus taught us to pray, "We forgive as we are forgiven." We mention two words here from this passage, the word righteous and the word grace. You could choose others, but I'm just choosing as an example these two words here. Maybe not using them exactly how they are used in this passage, but pretty close. I think these two words, righteous and grace, are critical for how you are called to deal with others. By righteous, I refer to the way that Scripture commands you to deal with others honestly and fairly. That word righteous has great application, doesn't it? especially with those who have maybe offended you. And there is that urge to treat them in a way that would make you feel good. But no, you're called, deal with others in truth, in righteousness. Are you praying for them as Jesus would command you to pray? Are you doing everything possible to remove those barriers of fellowship? That is the aspect here of righteousness. That God demands that you treat others in truth, in righteousness, as His Word defines. We could add then to that the word grace. And here, not that we're going beyond righteousness, but God not only is righteous, but He is gracious. He gives that which no one could deserve or earn. And so that is also the tone that you are to have with others. Righteousness, standing on truth, but grace, which means seeking their well-being, even when they do not deserve such. Now, God's Word primarily speaks of dealing in terms of love, but love and grace do work hand in hand. And so let us be a congregation that embraces the truth of the gospel in confession. But let us also embrace it then in action, in word and in deed. And so may God, in His abundant grace, continue to mature us, to give us the understanding, the conviction that we need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us continue to think on these things, Lord, that we might be matured and strengthened as a local church. That those who are, for the first time, even learning these things, that the children in here might come to know with all assurance the truth of the gospel. Oh Lord, that You would be pleased truly to grant each one here saving faith. And Lord, our boast will never be in what we have done, but in Your work from beginning to end. We praise You for that, and we desire to grow in appreciation for the price that Jesus paid. We desire to grow in appreciation for Your amazing, for Your undeserved grace freely given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.